The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, February 22, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes 11 contains some very familiar words to many of us. I trust that that will make the exposition of those words stick all the more readily to each of our hearts. Follow along as I read all 10 verses of this chapter. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. The light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. Everything that is come, that is to come, will be futility. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Let's once again ask for God's help as we come to His Word. Our Father, we come before you as the everlasting God, the one who existed before the mountains were formed, the one who existed before anything around us existed, and you brought it into being. You formed it. You've upheld it, that it exists, and we exist even this day. So we bow before you, the great and glorious God, and ask that you would deign to hear our prayers offered in your Son's name, to give us your Spirit's help, to teach us from your word, to guide me in my speech, that what I say would be effective, that what I say would be true, that what is said would be effective in our lives. We pray, O God, that you would use your word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that which gives life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, by the work of the Spirit. We plead for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a number of advertisements on the radio these days offering free tapes, free books, plans on how to make money in the present bear market. Investment strategies that are offered to make money and succeed regardless of what the market does, but in particular and especially to help people make money even in this kind of extreme bear market, when everything is going down. There's a sense in which, coming to chapter 11, the language used by Solomon is something of an investment strategy. And I'm going to use that language and that imagery to unpack Solomon's words. An investment strategy for living and finding good in this extreme bear market we call life. We have seen opposition, oppression, injustice, frustration, disappointment, and tragedy. The writer has spoken of experiencing sickness and weakness and sadness and agitation and financial loss and pain and evil of all kinds. And of course, death, which he is going to come back to again. And so he says of this world, of life under the sun, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity, meaninglessness and futility. Where then is there any good? Well, as we've looked at chapters 6 through 11, we've seen a little wisdom here, a little wisdom there to give a little bit of good. But in fact, as we look at the picture, if we're honest about the picture that's been painted by Solomon, there really is no real lasting good to be found. And in that kind of a situation, skepticism tends to set in. There is no good. It's all worthless. But if we could avoid that skepticism, what do we have left? Well, there's always insanity. No, it's really great. When in fact it's not. Well, that's not an answer. Well, there's one other answer that he's going to give to us here. It's agnosticism. It's, I don't know. And that's about all that there is left for someone living under the sun. I just don't know. As we come then to look at these verses this evening, I want to look at Solomon's investment strategy for life as it's depicted for us in verses 1 through 10. I'm going to try to give a little statement for each verse that addresses this investment strategy and then try to explain it. In verse 1, we read, "Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days." The investment strategy is here, take a risk. You've got to risk something to gain something. And the investment strategy continues and adds, you have to stay with it. You must be in it for the long term. Notice he says, cast your bread upon the water. Bread is generally used to describe the basics of life, those things most necessary for sustaining life. Give us this day our daily bread, we are taught to pray by the Lord, because that pictures the very basics that we need. But here he's saying, cast that away. Throw it out upon the water. If you want to gain bread, you've got to spend your bread, is what he's saying. And so you have to take a risk with that which costs you most dearly. Now, to cast it on the surface of the water, while that's a very simple picture, and I think all of us can picture in our minds doing that. We've either done it at Greenview Park or we've done it at some other little park where we've taken our bread and we've thrown it out and watched the goose or the swan or the ducks come up and eat it. We've done the casting of the bread upon the water. The picture is easy enough to understand, but the illustration is somewhat elusive. What is it he's telling us here? Well, if you look at the verses that talk about doing something on the surface of the water, that doesn't gain us much. The Spirit hovered over the surface of the water in Genesis 1, 2, the ark bobbed upon the surface of the water in Genesis chapter 7, when the calf was destroyed by Moses. He ground it up and he cast it. He scattered it on the water. There's not much there to help us understand what is he talking about. Well, let me ask you, if you throw your bread on the water and you expect it to come back increased, what do you expect to find? Soggy bread. It's about the only way it increases, right? It absorbs water. It gets a little bigger. You know, he doesn't even say you will find more of it. He just says you will find it. So this investment strategy, I looked at it, I've read through the commentators. Everybody seems to agree that it's probably most likely talking about a business practice in which you spend something and then you await a return. You take the risk, and after many days sticking with it, waiting there by the edge of the water for the waves to bring it back, you will find it. So you need to be a risk taker and you need to be patient. Solomon says this is the way to weather the bear market called life. In verse 2, he gives us the second part of his strategy, and this is a very common strategy today. Here it says, divide your portions to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what literally evil, rather misfortune, evil may come on the earth. This is the common word, diversify. Right? Don't put all your eggs in one basket. If you're going to have a good financial, if you're going to have a good investment strategy, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Now, this may be talking about benevolence, but there's absolutely no indication that that's actually what he has in mind. It's most likely and more likely that he's talking about business practices. And here again, like the casting of the bread upon the water, I'm to take that which is necessary, my portion, my lot, and I'm to divide it up 7 ways. No, I'm supposed to divide it up 8 ways. Now, this doubling of numbers like this and adding one is a common practice in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament. It's common practice in some of the other languages of that time. By doing this and increasing the number by one, there's a heightening of significance. It's as though we're saying we've come to the top and we've gone over. You filled the cup all the way to the top and then you poured in one more drop and it ran over the edge and went all over the table. We read in Proverbs 6 in verse 16, there are 6 things which the Lord hates. Well, that's bad. He says, no. Yea, there are 7 which are an abomination to him. We brought right up to the top of what God hates. He said, no, there's more. It's even worse than we thought. Or in the book of Amos, Amos uses this language to in the pronouncing of the judgments upon the various nations. God speaking through Amos does. The Lord says, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, Judah, these other nations, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke their punishment. They came up and they met the standard for punishment, and then there was more. They've gone over the line. So in our tax, when it says divide it up 7 ways, diversify where you put your money, he says, no, spread it as far as you can. Put it in as many places as you can possibly put it. Because evil is out there. Evil, catastrophe, danger, problems, difficulties of all kinds stand out there in front of you. And if you are to avoid every possible mishap, then you better have a good investment strategy and not have your life all sitting on one little point. That's his second point of his investment strategy. His third is found in verse 4. It's not found directly in a statement or a command, but more in a picture, I think one which we can all understand. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. The picture is that of a farmer who has his grain all ready to go, and he looks out and he says, "Well, you know, it kind of looks like it might be windy today. If I throw my seed out today, it might blow away. Well, no, it looks like it might be bringing in some clouds, and I better wait if I'm going to throw it out." So he's constantly looking at the sky, constantly looking for the perfect conditions. Then he'll step in. When everything's at that triple point, everything has come together, then I'll invest. The principle here is, of course, don't procrastinate. Don't try to wait for the perfect conditions. Get in. Put your toe in the water, he's saying, and get moving. The fourth part of his investment strategy, not only do you need to take a risk and stay with it, diversify and don't procrastinate. We find in verse 6 this principle: be diligent, or cover all your bases. Verse 6 says, "Sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening. For you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good." So he says, go out in the morning, first thing, get up, get out there, diligently throw out your seed. As if this is the Nile, which some of the commentators use that as an illustration. When the Nile waters were receding, that's when they would go out and throw their seed out. And as the silt was let behind, it would cover up the seeds. Or whether this is more just going out in the season when you throw out your seed and it has to settle in the ground, or whether it's the person who puts the holes in the ground and drops the seed in. The fact of the matter is, he says, go out in the morning and get started on this. And then when it comes to evening, don't think it's time to kick your feet up. He said, go out there and sow some more. Get out there and cover your bases. Work. Work now while you have the time to work. Work all day. Give yourself to this task so that you can have the best possibility of those seeds taking root and producing a crop. But notice again, it's a matter of getting rid of something which is necessary for you in order to try to gain something back. In order to regain more, I have to get rid of what I presently have. And so I need to take every opportunity to work with all my might, as he says in chapter 9 and verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And here he applies that to his investment strategy for life again. He says, go out and spend yourself. And then, in verses 8 and 9, while you're doing that, he says, enjoy it. Rejoice in life. Verses 8 and 9. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. And in verse 9, rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood. Enjoy life. Now, there's nothing here to describe why he ought to enjoy that life. It's not like the other passages where he said, enjoy the wife of your youth, or enjoy the produce from your work, or enjoy a good meal. He just says, just enjoy life because you've got it. In modern vernacular, be happy. Or don't worry, be happy. It's just enjoy it. Rejoice. You've got days, rejoice in them. You've got young days, rejoice in them. Just because you're young. Enjoy life. Part of the investment strategy. You might as well have some fun, if you will, while you're doing it. And then in verse 9b, we've seen, take a risk, stay with it, diversify, don't procrastinate, be diligent, enjoy life. Verse 9b, follow your dreams and keep your eyes open. Follow the impulses, the New American Standard says. The more accurate translation is what the others say. follow the ways of your heart. Wherever your heart wants to go, wherever it wants to lead, follow that way. If your heart has a desire to go here, well, then go that way. And whatever your sight, whatever is in the sight of your eyes. There's a little bit of a hint here, isn't there? We're talking about things under the sun, things that can be seen. He says, what you see with your eyes, you set your eyes upon it, you can have it. Grab all the gusto you can get. Whatever is there that your heart is set upon, whatever your eye fixes itself upon. I heard one man say, or read in a book recently, a man saying that whatever you want, you can have. And he just set out this kind of a strategy. Look at what you want. Make a plan on how to get it. Figure out how to work diligently to get it, and then go work. And don't complain about the difficulties that get in the way. And he says, you can have it. Anything you want. You want that Mercedes? You can have it. You want that big house? You can have it. Solomon, in essence, says here, whatever your heart desires to do, do it. Then he ends with his final part of his strategy, which to me is the key, or the one which really starts to turn the puzzle around a little bit, and that's verse 10. Remove vexation from your heart and put away, literally, evil. Again, that word evil can have a variety of meanings, anything from calamity to moral wickedness. Put away evil from your body. And the investment strategy here is avoid stress. In a bear market, avoid stress. Risk all that you've got and that which is most necessary for you, and don't get stressed about it. And I say, right. In fact, there's really only one way to avoid stress in life, isn't there? It's to die. This is the point he's been making throughout this entire book. Is that life is filled with stress. Life is filled with vexation. Life is filled with evil. Life is filled with difficulty. He just declared in chapter 10. Remember we said there's those occupational hazards. You labor to break down a wall and get bit by a snake. You avoid one evil and you fall into another. Evil, tragedy, disaster, difficulty, pain. These are part and parcel of this world, as Solomon himself has told us. Let's remind ourselves of some of the things that he's said about this. Ecclesiastes 2 in verse 23. Ecclesiastes 2 in verse 23. He says there, in the midst of his grand experiment, because all his days, his task is painful and, here's the same Hebrew word, grievous, vexatious. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. This is the rich man. This is the one who's got something to invest. It says his wealth, what does it produce? Grief, anxiety, vexation of soul. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 8, he says even wisdom, that one thing which gives some measure of good in this life. He says, because in much wisdom there is much vexation. And increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Or turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verses 13 to 17, where he paints the picture of a grievous evil that he has found in this world, which he saw under the sun. Somebody who was engaging not just in an investment strategy for life, but an actual investment strategy. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. There's throwing bread on the water and waiting for it to come back. The problem was he died before it came in. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. And this also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness and with great, here's our Hebrew word, vexation, sickness, and anger. Can you almost hear Solomon, the little tinge of sarcasm in his words? Remove this, which is a regular part of life. Just take it out. Just set it aside. Take all that pain that you're going to have in your body and that you regularly face, whether it's through sickness, injury, or just getting older. He says, and put that away. And he didn't have acetaminophen and ibuprofen and Aleve and Bengay and all these other things to try to deal with those kinds of pains. You see, there's a sense in which he's just saying, this really is rather impossible. And that becomes a little more clear, having looked at the investment strategy, to look at the return. What does he expect will be the results from such an investment strategy? What hope or encouragement does he give us? Well, he does say that there is the possibility and there actually is some good. Notice with me verses 6 and 7. Sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed or whether both of them alike will be good. He says you can know of some success or good, he says, but it's only a possibility. Who knows which of these will actually produce a crop? And he goes on in the next verse to talk about good. He says, the light is pleasant and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. He says, all this investment strategy and here's the good you can have. The very same thing that everybody that ignores this strategy has. You can enjoy the sunshine. That which is common to all men, you can enjoy the pleasure of the sun shining down upon you and seeing that light. The return, there is some good, but the return is really only a possibility. And in fact, I call this investment strategy, in light of its return, an agnostic, pragmatic pessimism. There's some big words for you. Sorry about that, Leslie. Agnostic. No knowledge. Pragmatic. Doing that which works. Pessimism. It's all going to fail. Notice what Solomon says here. Four times in this brief chapter, and actually in the first six verses. In verse 2, divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what evil may occur on the earth. In verse 5, just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of the God who makes all things. And then sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed. Here's what you have if you live under the sun and you're looking for that which is good under the sun and you can avoid the skepticism that says it's all worthless, I'm just going to ignore that, and you can avoid that skepticism and you can avoid the insanity that says everything's really okay when it's not. Here's what you have left. Here's the good that you can find. I don't know. You're left with nothing but agnosticism. Why diversify? Because you don't know what evil might come. You don't know what law the government might pass next week to spend your hard-earned money. You don't know what the Fed will do with the interest rate next week to affect the basic economy. You don't know what company will go bankrupt next. You don't know what coup might happen in some small, obscure country that produces some particular resource, making that resource rare, making the price of the product in this country that requires that resource to go up in production cost, and therefore taking more of your money. You don't know where the next disaster of a billionaire or a billion-dollar scam is going to be found. You don't know what the weather is going to do or what natural disaster might occur to affect this globe. You don't know. So you're living under the sun. You're living as though this is all that exists. Well, you better take some risks. And you better diversify. Because you don't know what evil might just swallow you up. You don't know, verse 3 tells us, what could happen in nature. If the clouds are full, they pour out the rain upon the earth. Do you know when a cloud is full? We study the clouds. We have the cirrus clouds and the stratus clouds, and we have the cumulonimbus clouds, and we know all these clouds. Do you know when it's going to rain? Can you tell when it's full? If you can predict that 100% of the time, then you ought to be on TV. There isn't a weatherman, a meteorologist in this world that can come anywhere close to more than about 50%. I mean, they're just, even in Seattle where it rains all the time, they can't get it right. You know, the fact of the matter is, as one of my friends told me years ago, the weather systems are so delicate that when a butterfly bats its wing in Japan, you have a hurricane in the Caribbean. The dynamics and the variables involved in it are just too massive. He says, but if the clouds are full, it will rain on the earth. And then whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever it falls, there it lies. He said, this world is random. It may be predictable that the clouds do get full and then they do rain, but we don't always know exactly when they're full enough to drop that rain. It's somewhat unpredictable. And then it's random. A tree just falls over and, well, that's just where it lies. You have no control over it, and you weren't even there to see it all happen. There's too many things going on to keep track of everything in this world. You don't know. Who knew that a tree branch would blow off of a tree and strike somebody and kill them on a sidewalk in Newark? Who knew that a tree would blow over in the wind and fall on a car and crush somebody? Who knew? You don't know. And in verse 5, he repeats the statement regarding agnosticism twice. You don't know, he says, the path of the wind. You don't know where things are going. Oh yes, we know that they blow to the south and then to the north and they come back around again. Remember chapter 1? Oh yes, we know that they kind of go in some sort of circular pattern, but you don't know where the wind will blow next. You don't know how things begin. Where'd those bones come from? How'd they weave themselves together in the mother's womb? You don't know. Oh, you can take all kinds of pictures and you think you can figure it out, but ultimately, You don't know how that takes place and how all the cells multiply and why they multiply the way that they do. You don't know. You don't know how things begin and how they come together and how they're shaped in your life. And that's just indicative of the fact that you don't know what God is doing behind the scenes. The God who made you comes back to this creator that he's spoken of before. You don't know what this God is doing as he works. Any more than you know how that baby is made in the womb. Any more than you can predict where the wind is going to blow. You can't predict what God's going to do next. You can't predict where he came from and all the pieces he's already put in order and where he's going to go next. You don't know. And in verse 6, he says, sow your seed. You don't know whether it will take root. If there's anybody that ought to be believing people, believing in a creator God, in my estimation, it's farmers. My grandfather was a farmer, and my grandfather planted oats and wheat and various things that he harvested both to sell and to take care of the cattle. But you know what? When they threw that seed out there with all of their ability to mechanize the process and prepare the ground and put in the fertilizers and then cover it up just right and have them spaced out just right, as much as they could do all that, he didn't know if it was actually going to germinate. It may have been a bad bag. He didn't know that he put that seed in the ground, it was going to die and push its way back up again. Oh, we hope so, and it's a fairly common practice that can be observed with some regularity as to how it happens. But you don't know if drought is going to come and it will never get the water that it needs. Or you don't know if there's going to be too much rain. Or you don't know when it comes time for harvest if it's going to have a hail storm and wipe out your crop. You don't know, he says, whether your sowing in the morning is going to work or your sowing in the evening. They might both work, they might all fail. You don't know. One of my commentators summarized this point. He says, in terms of the message of the book as a whole, Solomon has consistently maintained the uncertainty of life in the present world. No one can know what will happen. Furthermore, given Solomon's, he says, jaundiced, I say honest, view of the world, it is fitting that he would suggest that the result will be evil. That is, something tragic. You don't know. Living under the sun as though God doesn't exist, this is the best you can do. When it comes to planning for life, you don't know. You don't know if you'll be able to graduate. You don't know if you'll be able to finish those courses and get a passing grade. You don't know if you'll have a job when you go into work tomorrow morning. You don't know if you will live to the end of the week, if that cough that's in your chest is really a bacterial infection or is actually cancer. And you don't know if it is cancer, whether or not it's treatable or not. Well, they can write down their chances, but ultimately you don't know. Living life under the sun, this is the best you can do because you just don't know. And that turns all of that instruction that he gave in his opening points, in his investment strategy, that turns the whole thing into nothing more than pragmatism. That is, do what seems to work. Throw your bread along the water. It seems that after many days it's going to come back. Go ahead and diversify, for it seems that that's the best way to avoid disaster. Get into the fray and don't stand back, don't procrastinate, because it seems the sooner you start working, the sooner you can start reaping. That's just pragmatic. It's all just pragmatic. It may work. It may work if you sow now, it may work if you sow later. It may be okay if you rejoice. It may be that you really ought to be weeping. You don't know. And the strange thing about agnosticism, again, as Solomon paints it for us, and I think he's got an accurate picture, is that it's never good enough to keep away the pessimism. That is, the negative. And really push away the negative tragedy and evil that's out there. It just seems that evil keeps creeping up. And so the tendency in agnosticism is to come back to the point that, well, I don't know, but I pretty much can assume it's going to be something bad. I can pretty much guarantee there's going to be something evil in it. And so he says to him in verse 8, indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness. And it seems to be looking back, but then he turns and looks forward. For they shall be many. Well, you're sitting there rejoicing. Just remember, somewhere in the back of your mind, there's some dark days coming. Wow, that sure takes the joy out of anything I'm trying to do pleasant. And he says, with regard to that vigor that you have as a youth, with regard to that energy that you have as a youth, you can outrun dad, you can outplay dad, you can outthink mom. With all that vigor that you have as a youth that you're supposed to rejoice in as a child, as a young man, he says, remember, it's all futile. It's all empty. It's all meaningless. Why is it meaningless? Because it is fleeting. And that word fleeting is our same word, futile. Because look around you. Every gray hair, every wrinkled brow, every growing forehead that you see once was young like you. The aches and pains that we feel now, you can anticipate to feel the same thing. And the pessimism sneaks in again. That this whole concept of youth culture and trying to enjoy this abstract thing called youth through surgery and machines and all the efforts you can do. Living, I gotta be young. I'm gonna dress young, I'm gonna buy cars that make me look young, I'm gonna do all the tucks I can to get young. That's folly. Because you're still old. That's not to say you shouldn't exercise, again, all the qualifications. I'm not saying any of that is bad. To take care of the temple that God's given us. But again, as one of the commentators highlighted, youth and vigor as an abstraction, a golden age of life, is dangerously meaningless. The cult of youth is a broken reed. Peter Pan is as much as a myth as Tinkerbell. the boy who's forever young, as much as the little fairy who can fly. And therefore, to live this way under the sun, with the hope that you can be forever young, is pure folly and futility. Because, as he's going to go on to say, death is still coming. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. That's what it's all about. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. Verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was. Here's the return. For using this investment strategy as though all that existed was living under the sun. Yes, go ahead. Work hard. Be diligent. Enjoy what you have. Try to avoid stress. Diversify. Use every opportunity that you have. Take a risk. Be patient. Wait for the return. Do it all. But you don't know what will come. Except that something bad is still out there. Whatever good might come, and death will come. I envy you, young people, who don't know God. Not really. I pity you. I grieve for you. And for you older people who do not know God, and say, you really can't know about life. There's too many variables. You really can't know. That's right. You really can't know if you live under the sun as though God doesn't exist. But God does. Your Creator does exist. He is at work behind all that's going on. You may not know. I don't know what all He's doing behind the scenes. This much I do know, He is working behind the scenes. And I don't envy you. You may pity me, and you may pity us who love the Bible and who love Jesus Christ and who are trusting in Him to be our Savior, though we've never seen Him with our eyes, believing that He really did die upon the cross, believing that there really is the wrath of God that He took upon Himself for our sins, really believing that He was buried in a tomb, really believing that He rose again from the dead. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against the last day. I know because God has told me. And you may pity me because you think I'm a fool for saying I know. But you're the one who has no hope. And you're the one who does not know what a day will bring forth. And you're the one who has to sit and dread the tragedy that might be just around the corner. And you're the one who has to sit there and dread, I don't know if all that I'm doing is really going to get me anywhere. There may not be a capitalistic democracy called, republic called America by the time you get old. You don't know. You think everything's just going to go on as it always has. You're going to relish your youth. You don't know. You can't know from where you stand. You can't. But there's something even more important. There's an answer to agnosticism in our text. There's an answer to agnosticism that Solomon himself gives us. Look at verse 9. Rejoice, young man, young woman, child, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood. Follow the ways that your heart wants to go. Give vent to all your passions and all your desires. Whatever your eyes set upon, go after it with all your might. But no! Solomon says, yet know that God will bring you to judgment. Here's the answer to the I don't knows of life. I know He will call all men to judgment. And you need to know that He will call you to judgment. Not just men in general on the last day, you in particular. And it may be before the last day. It will be your last day under the sun. But He will bring you to judgment. Judgment means assessment. Judgment means searching out. Judgment means holding up a standard and seeing how you match up. And judgment for God means every single thought, word, and deed that you've done throughout your entire life, how you used your youth, how you used your middle age, how you used your old age. He's going to bring to the bar and assess it and judge it, comparing it to Jesus Christ, the perfect embodiment of His righteousness. You will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in all His perfection. And He will say, how do you match up? He will bring you to judgment. Know this. Know this. Solomon says this is certain. He doesn't say, we don't know if maybe after death there is a time when we meet God. He says, know that God will bring you to judgment. That's frightening. I know what it's like to get a speeding ticket. Actually, it wasn't a speeding ticket. It was a ticket for getting in an accident, rear-ending somebody. I know what it's like to have the police officer stand there and all of you that were going to Trinity Christian School go by and wave at me. Oh, that was Pastor Crossan. Stand there with the police officer and he's writing out his ticket. And as pleasant as he's trying to be, man, he's very intimidating. He says, well, you need to appear at court on this particular day, and I know what it's like to go down to court. And on one particular occasion, I was told by the police officer I could get out of this ticket. Because of the circumstances involved, all I had to do was talk to the DA, and I would be able to get out of the ticket. And I waited in line one evening for 2.5 hours, and I went forward, and I finally got into the DA, and he thought I was a lawyer, because, of course, I had my suit on and my brief bag with me. His eyes got about this big, and says, yes. I'm just here to talk about a ticket that I got. Oh. Told him the circumstances. He says, no, Can't do anything for you. So I went and sat in court for 2 hours with that judge standing up there saying to person after person, guilty, here's your fine, here's the judgment. And as much as I know there's a last day and there's a God greater than that judge, I had to stand before that judge and he read the charges and he read it about what I had done and my feet are, and my knees are shaking. I stand there.
How do you plead?
So humiliating. But it's not an earthly judge. It's not a speeding ticket or an accident. It's the ungodliness of your heart because you have not been what God has called you to be. It's the wickedness of your life because you have not followed God's standard for living as you were supposed to. And it's the God of perfect righteousness, unbending righteousness and justice that you will stand before. He will bring you to his judgment bar. And that's frightening if you're not ready to meet him. But you know, it's also rather thought-provoking, isn't it? That a God that great who created all things by the word of his power, that a God that great would even think about you? He thinks about you. He's concerned about you. He's concerned about the way you live. He's concerned that you live the right way. He's concerned that you fit into his world and get out of that world all that he wants you to get out of that world. He thinks about every one of your actions every single day. And the writer of Psalm 119 could say, his thoughts are too numerous for me. I cannot conceive of this. But he thinks about you. He's thinking about you right now. He's thinking about how you're thinking about what's being said from his word. He's thinking about you. He knows you through and through, and he's keeping track of you. And he's giving you life and breath and many other blessings along the way. And he's keeping you going in the midst of your youthful vigor. He's giving that to you. He's thinking about you. And he's going to call you one day upon all those thoughts that he's had of you. He's going to come call you before him and call you to account. But he hasn't yet. And he's thinking about you. And he's saying to you, here is an opportunity for you to do away with your agnosticism and your hopelessness. And your fear of tragedy and your fear of death and your fear of judgment day. There's an answer. He's speaking and he has said, you have an opportunity to hear of Jesus Christ one more time. And to recognize just how futile life is and how empty life is and how feeble you are and how wicked you are. He brings before you in the hymns that we sang and in the text that we've read, he brings before you that great judgment day because he knows you. And he says, look at that day and prepare today to meet me that day. Prepare by repenting of your thought that you can live without me. Repenting of your thought that you're so important that you don't need to live the way I told you to live. Repent of your self-centered, self-serving attitude. Repent of all of your investment strategies that you think somehow will keep you from death and keep you from meeting me. I will bring you to meet me. And if you're ready, I long for that day when I will meet my God face to face. And I don't know whether I'm going to tremble or Christ is going to be so precious and I will be so clearly in Him that I won't fear one bit. I don't know. But I know this, Christ will be there to be my advocate and I will be safe. And all who are trusting in Him can think of that day and not dread. Can you? God is concerned and thinking and watching you. He calls you to hear His plea and come to Him in Christ today. The one who can give meaning to this life and much more importantly, give purpose for the life to come because you will be right with God. Know this, that God will bring you to judgment. Live in the light of that day. To remember that fact is no mere mental activity. It is to drop your pretense of self-sufficiency and commit yourself into His care. In Jesus Christ. Remember that God will bring you to judgment. The cure for your agnosticism. Let us pray. Father, be merciful to us because living in this world, even we who are your children, have a tendency to see only the things that are around us. Bring before our mind's eye and keep pressed upon our consciences and upon our hearts the truth of Judgment Day. That we might live in the light of Judgment Day, and thus be diligent to do your will in this life for the glory of the one who has prepared us for that great day. And Father, be merciful to those who do not know you. And use this reminder that you will bring them to judgment. To bring them to faith, to bring them to repentance, to bring them to Christ, even this night. We plead these things, believing your word to be true, and ask that you would hear us as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.